Okay, as we talked about this morning a little bit, we're going to be looking predominantly in 1 Samuel, so reading it ahead of time wouldn't hurt you. And some of this then actually becomes kind of a review. But you know, even before you get to this, I like to set the historical context, because to understand why God finally brings this great champion to the fore, it's very a typical paradigm that's established in the scripture. And this is why I named five of the heroes. And each one of them kind of emerges in a time of crisis. Noah, I mentioned him. By then, you know that the world had turned against God and their thoughts were only evil continually. And so it was in order that a champion be raised up and a savior, so to speak. And Noah fits the bill perfectly, finds grace in sight of the Lord, and is able to build this tremendous vessel and then save his family and all of the animals. Not long after that, the Tower of Babel is constructed by man, and Nimrod, a type of Antichrist, has united the world now against God, and something has to be done. So the tower is decimated and the people scattered to the four winds of the earth. This is where you get all the nationalities and the boundaries, and if you want to call them race, there's really only one race. It's called the human race. So don't get into the race thing, because that's it's all made up by politicians and people who try to divide people in classes and categories. One person has a little more melanin in their skin than another person. Oh, I should hate you because you're darker than I. Nonsense. Total nonsense. But God obviously prepared people to go wherever he sent them. And in some cases, if they went to the north, they'd have to be like Eskimos, very thick skin and tolerate the cold. If they went to the south, they'd have to have thin skin and a darker color so they could deal with the sun and that sort of thing. And so for all the various areas that God took people, it's a fascinating study, Tower of Babel. I took them, and then he divided the languages. So put them in categories and groups, and then chose out of that a hero, Abraham. And Abraham will become the father of all nations, in essence. And the chosen people are nothing more than chosen for a special assignment, and that is to become the evangels for the gospel of grace. And so Abraham's raised up at that point, again, becomes kind of a savior figure in the midst of apostasy and the world at the brink of destruction. And this is what God does. He raises up someone. Boy, you have to wonder what's going to happen shortly here. We couldn't be any closer to destruction than we are now. So perhaps God is going to raise up a Whitfield or a Jonathan Edwards or a Peter Cartwright or a who knows what in the midst of this apostasy that's going on. So when we follow the trend here, we certainly notice Moses again, time of terrible declension. The nation now is under bondage. God raises up this powerful witness and prophet, Moses, and he leads the children of Israel out of bondage into the promised land ultimately. After this, you know, you follow the chronology, and there's bickering and fighting over boundaries and so on, and that's what the book of Joshua is about. And then Joshua dies, and what we have after that is chaos in the land. And so God has to raise up saviors. They're called judges. And the judges are not kings, but they are lawgivers in a sense, or at least they preserve the law. The law has already been given, and Moses was the factor in the giving of the law. But now you've got to have somebody that adjudicates all these cases, and that's what the judges are about. So God raises them up. They're heroes and champions and saviors. And what we have in the book of Judges in particular is this hill and valley experience. And again, this terrible paradigm that we see so often, and that is we see God's people converted, revived, you know, and ready to serve the Lord. And then inertia sets in. They've served God for so long, they're tired now, and they just want to, you know, take it easy, relax and be raptured kind of approach. Complacency. And once complacency takes place, it doesn't take long before the devil to undermine people's faith, and apostasy sets in. And from apostasy, there is a myriad of sins that can emerge from that kind of apostate state, and is to be eschewed and avoided at all costs by believers. Believe me, that we can go into the same type of a terrible swing downwards if we're not careful. So then, of course, what happens? God raises up a champion, or he raises up someone that revives the people's hearts. People are revived, and they're loving God again, and then we start the cycle all over again. And you'll see it in the book of Judges continually. It's a mountaintop experience one minute, and then they're in the valley the next, and so on, back and forth from loving God to idolatry and terrible swings, mood swings that take place in the nation of Israel. What you come to then at the last chapter of the book of Judges is that terrible verse that says, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. So what happens, of course, there is people demand their liberty. Don't tell me how to live my life and don't preach to me and that sort of thing. Just talk to somebody. Invited them to come and hear me preach. Preach, they said. That's a negative term. I didn't realize how negative that is. And of course, people have been programmed by the media to think, preach. Don't preach to me. You know, that idea, concept. So they said, well, I might come and hear you speak, but I don't want to hear you preach. I said, well, don't bother. Because you're going to get preaching. But people don't want preaching. Don't preach to me. Don't tell me what to do. I'll decide for myself what's right to do. And I'll decide in the sight of God what I think is right. And that's the dilemma that you find there at the end of Judges. And it's almost telling the way the book ends. It ends in this terrible verse. You can almost predict what's going to happen after that. If the people do what's right in their eyes, they'll make every sin right and justify the evil. And it's exactly what happened in the book of Judges. What you have after this, is a failure. A failure, of course, in the judges. Then a failure in the priests, the priesthood. This leads you into 1 Samuel and the early chapters and the discussion, of course, of the birth of Samuel. And this it's a golden moment, obviously, but it all comes under the rubric of evil government that was going on. People doing what's right in their own eyes. So what God does, he says, okay, I've got to reject the judges. They haven't done a permanent job, and I'm going to have to bring in the office of a prophet. And so the prophets are raised up, and Samuel will be that prophet. But also there's a declension in the priest office, the priestly office, the shepherds of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 is a good encapsulating verse that tells us at the time. Now Eli, he was the priest at the time, was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Notice now, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. This is the marvelous grace of God. Where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. And so in the midst of this declension and apostasy, God raises up a man after his own heart, Samuel. And Samuel will rescue and be, to some degree, a beacon of reformation in the sight of an apostate nation. So we have the utter failure of the judges. We have the failure of the priests now, as you can see here. And for that matter, Samuel, in some ways, fails as well. The office of the prophet, 1 Samuel chapter 8, at this point, just skipping along, getting a historical context again. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Though Samuel's a faithful man to the Lord, and again, a beacon of light, of moral uprightness and certitude in the midst of all this apostasy, his sons didn't follow him. This is a sad, sad tale here. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Then there's this divine conversation between God and Samuel. And Samuel says, well, let them have what they want. Give them their request. They reject me as their king. So we'll give them a king. And thus we see, at this point, the choosing of Saul and the anointing of Saul to the priesthood. He starts well, but ends terribly. He also quite apostate and derelict in all of his responsibilities. So much so that in 1 Kings chapter 15, or 1 Samuel chapter 15, and verse 36. Well, that'd be good if there was a 36. Let's see. I guess it's 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. And Samuel mourned over Saul, and the Lord repented that he made Saul king over Israel. So failure of the king now. So failure of the judges, failure of the priests, failure of the prophet, and failure of the king. So what hope is there for the nation? And the answer is chapter 16, verse 1. So the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. God always has a remnant of believers, faithful ones. I don't believe that he forces David to be what he is, but he sees in David, David found grace in the sight of the Lord, like Noah and like so many others, that God saw something wonderful in these youngsters. Hope I have enough time to develop that point, by the way, because if you're young tonight, there's great hope for you, my friend. Are you a young person? And you feel desire in your heart for God? Listen, you are unusual today. You're an unusual person today. If you're a young person, have desire for God. You have a holy desire. Nobody has to tell you to go read your Bible at night. You commune with God. You pray to God. You believe in God. You want to please God with all your heart. You are an unusual person. I honor you tonight if that's who you are. I pray that every young person will be that young person whose heart is longing for God and godliness, who sees the folly of the world and says, I want nothing to do with it. I want to follow my Lord. I want to go wherever he sends me. I want to be spent of God. I want to be used of God. If I have to, I want to die for God. This is the kind of zeal in the heart that God looks down with favor, and he raises up these horns of salvation. And in the midst of the worst kind of apostasy, he's done it repeatedly. And listen, not just Old Testament times. There is hope for the New Testament times as well. These are dreary, troubling, depressing times. You can't help that get snatches of the news here and there and hear the terrible things that are happening all around us. Disheartening, to say the least. And where is the church in all this? The church has failed. The prophets have failed. The voice of God can hardly be heard in the land today. Truth has fallen in the streets. All this is true. But listen, in the darkest hour is when God raises up tremendous light. And some of the great revivals that you'll read about that have already happened in the New Testament era of the church, it happened in the midst of terrible apostasy. God raises up a reformation in the midst of the tyrannical rule of popes. The Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, they're called that for a reason, because these men held people in suppression, kept the Bible away from people, would not let them see the Bible, and insisted that they just obey the orders and edicts of a king and an emperor, a pope in Rome. And in the midst of that terrible darkness and superstition and false doctrine, God raises up a John Huss and raises up a Savonarola and raises up a Martin Luther and raises up a Zwingli. All of these men that were called in the midst of this darkness to come and bring light and reformation. And with it, by the way, they sweep their entire generation into just a religious reformation, but an enlightenment and an intellectual enlightenment. They come out of the Dark Ages because once people are liberated and can read the Bible and have their souls liberated instead of being under bondage and under servitude to a pope, they're free men then, and they think freely and wonderfully freely. In the midst of, the time of the Wesley Revival, and England was in a terrible way. And during these times, there were murders on the street, bodies laying in the street during Wesley's time. Read their biographies and see. Sometimes we think that we're living in the most peculiar of ages, and so and it's never been this bad, and that sort of thing. The first century church lived in the midst of libidinous Rome. Imagine such a thing. Public bathhouses. People with all sort of perverted and strange ideas, roaming the streets, lecherous people, rapists, all this happening. You read the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons, and you'll see these are terrible times we're living in, but the world has seen times like this before. And what does God do in the midst of this darkness but raise up believers And believers are the light of the world in the midst of all this darkness. And I tell you what, it has to be so. Because I deal with people, I'm talking about heinous, sinful people that do terrible and distorted crimes that are seeking something more in their lives. They want something more. They're reaching out to something that's higher and better. I was, I had somebody up on 8, which is the maximum security lockdown in the jail, and I went up to visit them 2 weeks ago. And while I was there, these men came huddling around me. Three or four of them said, "Hey, LaPetra," they remembered me from the old jail. And I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm still doing a bit here and a bit there, you know, 5 here and 6 here, you know, and so forth." And the same old, they say, same old. And so, boy, they say, "You're still preaching. You're still preaching." I said, "I sure am." They said, "Come up and teach us a Bible study. Give us something up here. We don't have anything up here." Pleading, begging, because they're hungry for something of righteousness and holiness and something that's good and something that's wholesome, something that's right. They spent their life on the devil's way, and they know it's a loser's life, and they want something that they can attain to that might be much higher. Some of them facing life sentences. They'll need Jesus. They truly will need Jesus. In the midst of darkness, we've got to bring the light up. Isaiah chapter 59, we've got the picture of the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against when the ungodly come in like a flood. Then the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them. This is the way of God. In the midst of the terrible darkness, you read Isaiah 59. Men groping for the wall like a blind man in spiritual darkness and abject evil and perversion on the judges and perversions in the priesthood and all this terrible stuff that's going on in Isaiah 59, darkness covering the earth. And then we find this passage. Then the Lord will lift up a standard against them. And then arise, shine, thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Clearly, there is hope for our generation too. And we have to cling to that hope. And listen, I'm telling you what, this is a hard, hard struggle and a hard battle. And to go out and week after week and the discouragements and seeing all the people falling away and people so easily trapped in the devil's snares and so forth, it's disgusting. People that should know better even, it's just disgusting. Breaks my heart to think of it and see it. But I'm not for once going to roll under a stone somewhere and say, "Well, what's the use, you know? Might as well just die and be raptured and go to heaven." Listen, the fields are white with harvest, Jesus said, in his time. When you had religious apostasy from the priests, they had their own little concessions going on and set up their little tables there and making money in the temple of God. They had no love for God whatsoever. So religion, the religious leaders were lost. The corrupt Roman Empire had taken control, interested only in gain and what taxation they could put upon the people. The burden, the pagans, all about them, worshiping the sun and all this nonsense. In the midst of this, Jesus said, "Hey, the harvest is white. Go out, pray ye that the Lord of harvests would send forth reapers into his fields." Let's get out and let's win someone to Christ. Let's try this week to show someone the right way. And so, in the midst of all this, of course, comes this blessed promise. It was a harbinger that was given to Samuel's mother, Hannah. She's desperate. People get desperate in dark and spiritually dark times. Hannah was holding on to the Lord. And she prays unto God, and that Magnificat of the Old Testament, right? Second chapter, 1 Samuel 2. Hey, it's worth the diversion here. Go back. Look, verse 8. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust." Listen, here she is. She's barren, and her adversaries are laughing at her because she can't have a child and so forth. She goes in to pray, and she's praying, and there are groanings which cannot be uttered. And her lips are moving, but there's no sound coming out of them. And Eli says, "Don't come into the temple drunk like that," and so forth. He doesn't understand what's going on. The grief of spirit and heart and soul as Hannah pours out, "Give me children or I die. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink," she says, "but I poured out my soul unto the Lord." And God heard her. And God gave her a son. And thus she says, "His name will be God has heard me. Samuel." And after the son is born, and she keeps the promise and says, "I devote him to the Lord's service," dedication, then she gives forth this ejaculatory prayer in 2 chapter 6, verse, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. See how she ends the prayer. Listen, where does this woman, she has no education. She's not formally steeped in the scriptures. She's a second-class citizen, to say the least. But suddenly, this eloquent prayer emanates forth from her heart. It's a heart prayer. And what is she praying but prophecy? Her son is going to be the one that ushers in the anointed. See that word anointed at the end of her prayer? Anointed. Mashiach. The anointed one. The king. And the child would announce his coming and would bring the horn of oil and pour it upon David's head and really pretty much has fulfilled his mission and his ministry. What wonders this prayer holds for us. Dark, dark times, and yet she prays it. Listen, mothers here, you're praying for your children. It's frightening. You look at whatever our kid's going to go through and so forth, we think. Perhaps it'll be persecution. But what are you praying? How are you praying? He said, I don't know what to pray. Pray this. Here's a woman that prayed in the midst of all her troubles. She said, I'll give my children to the Lord. I'm going to trust that God will protect us from our enemies. He'll keep the feet of his saints. The wicked shall be silent in darkness. And by strength shall no man prevail. That's the kind of revival prayer we need to hear. The kind that says, Lord, we'll not take no for an answer. We must have a revival in our times. We must see that God will be exalted in our generation. We must see the conversion of souls. We must see it. And that kind of steadfastness and importunity wins the day. Hannah rejoices as she gladly gives her son over to the dedicatory work of the Lord. And even though she'll miss him and her heart breaks, she has seen God work miracles. How wonderful, how clear it is. All right, we'll take back up where we left off this morning. Had a little surprise for everybody when we lifted the screen, didn't we? And had that harp waiting in the background. In 1 Samuel, in our text, you guys are like quietest tonight. Yeah, take the duct tape off and you can speak now, right? Pretend like you're texting. Okay. It's verbal texting. If you hear something you like, you could say amen now and then, encourage the preacher. Or you can just be silent, and it's up to you. In 1 Samuel 16:23, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirits departed from him. Oh, this is wonderfully soothing, isn't it? That's why I wanted to use that harp music this morning, just to kind of put everybody in the frame of mind. All the agitation that's in the world, this is a frenetic generation. All the troubles that beset us, all the things that we have to do, and the list of to-do lists and so forth that we have, and the pressures that we feel from the world to get all these things done. Maybe you're a young person, you've got all this study that you have to do and so on. You hope the preacher doesn't go very long tonight because you've got to get home and you've got to study this and that and so forth. And it's all a great worry and sometimes creates a lot of tension for people. And you know what I say? Relax. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. All this pressure and tension, I tell you what, it will all get done. Now, I'm not for indolence. I'm not for pull up a hammock and take a couple hour nap. But work. With all your might work, but let me tell you what, if you do it without the Lord, it's all in vain. So I'm going to trust that God is going to give me the aptitude or for whatever I have to accomplish, the strength to do what I have to do, to get it done in time, and so forth. I'm not going to let the world pressure me, because in the things of God, we're not pressed in spirit. That's what the devil is doing to us. And so perhaps there's an evil spirit. Let's chase it away with harp music, right? And we settle down a little bit and we relax again. And everything seems to be fine. Dope addicts like to say copacetic. And it's copacetic. Yeah, it's fine. And we're refreshed in the spirit. Well, what David did was he took up this ancient instrument. You read about it in the Psalms a lot. An instrument of 10 strings. There's kind of variables in this. Pretty much the same as you have the string section in the orchestra. And you'll see the violins like we heard Naomi playing earlier. And then we have the viola. And then we have the cello. And then we have the bass. I didn't want to say bass fiddle. You know, boom, 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 boom. No, you know, bass, violin, and so forth. And they all blend together in a wonderful thing. You have a string quartet out of that. And in a sense, in Israel, you had various types of instruments that could be employed in that fashion. The psaltery, for instance, was almost like, I'm thinking of an auto harp, if you know what an auto harp is. And so they'd have a stringed instrument that would lay flat on your lap, and you would strum it in this fashion. And that's how you make your music in that way. But then the harp was upright, and you would pluck the strings. And sometimes you'd have a 10-string harp. Kinora, and then others, an 8-string, which was more like a lyre that was used. And all these were instruments that would be employed in the worship of the Lord. And they even had tabrets, which were like tambourines, and you'd have a little rhythm section and so forth. And it would excite the soul of the worshiper, and the worshiper would come in. And music certainly does that. It's a wonderful tonic for the soul. That's why we'll start the services with a song service, and the people of God should come in happy, and the song leader should have a robust spirit and get people thrilled. And that seems to be what it was about in David's time. The song leader would come and agitate the people and get them worshiping and get them excited about the things of the Lord and sing with a full throttle, you know, and singing out to the Lord, that sort of an idea. Just find it throughout the Psalms. It's you can't miss it. In fact, most of the Psalms, or a lot of the Psalms, were either dedicated to or written by the worship leader or the song leader. And all of this to provoke and to agitate the people to sing praises unto the Lord, sing praises. So here a passage in Psalm 33:2, written by David. And certainly he hails back to his youth and remembers, perhaps even watching the sheep. He'd strum his harp to the sheep. The sheep no doubt loved it too. Bah, they'd say, they'd try to sing along and so on. And he'd settle them down for a night's rest. Praise the Lord with harp, he says. And unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. So kind of the string section here was all spoken of, delineated here in this passage. Later in the book of the Revelation, we find harps playing an important role in the 14th chapter in the second verse. And I heard the voice from heaven, the voice of waters and the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. You hear them? And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. This continues. I won't have an audience. Right? Try this before you go to bed. You can see then, there's Saul enraged. He's filled with anger and agitation. And they said, bring David in. David plays that harp. And it just settles Saul's spirit. And he's able to rest. And quietude comes over him. Okay. All right, now we have the... Of course, the Bible also speaks in Revelation about singing that new song, and the book of Psalms, for that matter. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten the victory. You know what? You guys read this one now. Come on, ready? I will... okay, that's good, but I want to hear some enthusiasm. You see, I don't want that, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I don't want to hear that, okay? It's got to come from the heart, right? Now try this one, Psalm 149. Praise! Now you're talking. See? That makes a difference. So the new song, and this is what he says in Psalm 40. I brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, put my feet upon a rock and established my goings, put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. If you know anything about musical history, music history and so forth, and you know, out of the Reformation was born this wonderful enlightenment. It took bad turns, by the way, because people become so enlightened that they don't need God anymore. That's what they think. They're so smart, they're stupid. And that's what happened to many of the people in the Enlightenment. They became deists. They said, oh, there's a God, all right, but we're going to leave him out of this business. And we're just going to use, we've got such vast intelligence now. But it was really the Reformation that liberated all this. Before that was the Dark Ages, the medieval times, and people weren't allowed to think. And again, they were involved in the fiefdoms and the serfdoms and the worship of the superstition and so forth. This is where they were, and they were locked into the Gregorian chant, and there was no joy allowed. That wasn't permitted. The church, in fact, was penance, and that you went there because it was a duty to go to Mass and all that sort of thing. But oh, when the Reformation kind of lifted all that, the burden and the yoke that was on these poor people, liberated them to the point where they could actually praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works unto the children of men. And then birthed through that process is when the classical era began in music. Now, you can begin with Vivaldi and Bach. These were the forefathers of great music and inspirational music. Here's a clip from a way old video I did. Remember this? Called Thy Word is
As
True.
As we turn our attention to the world of music, we are immediately confronted with examples of the powerful way in which the Bible has inspired the most celebrated music that the ear has ever heard. Beethoven's latent genius did not reach its zenith until he had nearly lost his hearing. It was then that he drew from the depths of his Christian heritage and gave the world his Ode to Joy.
That, but the idea, of course, again, is that David would become one of the great progenitors of the musical movement in the church at large, as far as church in the wilderness, the children of Israel, and of course the New Testament church. He's the one that writes these psalms, and they're put to music, and he brings in choirs to sing these things, and the priests, the Levites, learn to sing. And they sing in exultation. They sing praise unto God and triumph over the enemies and so forth. Some of it, like the harp music, was gentle music and soothing music. Other was inspired triumph and victory, so much so that they even would lead into battle with some of this music. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, and people, and nations. Then the new song, this is really an old song from the book of Exodus, the song of Moses. And in Revelation, it's sung again. Great and marvelous are thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. When the children of Israel came through the Red Sea, Miriam inspires music, and they take up the timbrels, and they begin shouting. Miriam, the prophetess, sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. All the women went after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And of course, they put this in a rhythmic pattern, a certain melodic cadence, and used it as a point of rejoicing. Psalm 32:7 speaks of the song of deliverance. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. And so David established this choir and the power of music and so forth, and he knew the power of music to soothe the soul and also to inspire the troops. And we see in 2 Chronicles that in actual order, they rose early in the morning, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. When they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none escaped. So here's a battle that was won just by the musicians going out ahead and bringing the power of God down upon the situation. Isaiah speaks also of this song of deliverance, "The ransom of the Lord shall return. They'll come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." I already noted this one, of course, where he puts the new song in my mouth, even praise unto our Lord. And they sang that song of Moses, the children of Israel. They sang to the Lord and spake, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Then find in the book of Revelation again, the sea of glass that mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. So here's that power of victory over the devil and victory over our enemies. And this is certainly what Saul was in need of, because he was distressed in his heart and mind, and David would come in and sing songs of deliverance and songs of victory over the beast and over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. And he saw them standing on the sea of glass. In a New Testament reference, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly at all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord." The devil uses music, of course, as well. And it's a foolish thing to think somehow that if God has music, that the devil will say, "Well, I wish I could have some music." Well, his wish is certainly true, and you'll read about the fact that he had tabrets within him and pipes within him. So he was an angel of the first order and sang praises to God until he fell. And then, of course, all of his powers of music were distorted and perverted. And now we have the devil's music today. And what does it promote? All of these things, rebellion, violence, just the opposite of what music we just saw from the Lord promotes, which is a soothing atmosphere, and our hearts are tuned to the Lord. No, it's all about rebellion, nihilism, escapism, suicide, drugs, alcohol, sex perversions, self-mutilation, dissonance. Look at the faces of these people. You can see it on their faces. The devil's on their faces. They scream and they yell. And you can see the evil spirit that moves in these people's lives. These are missionaries for Satan, the rock and roll groups and the rap groups. They belong to the devil, and they're taking a generation like Pied Pipers right down to the pit with them, singing their melodies unto the devil. So we really have the line so clearly drawn, isn't it? So it's disgusting to see, by the way, the church is pandering and saying, well, we're going to lose the young people if we don't bring in some of the rock bands. And we, turn up the amps and start to get, a little wah-wah pedal and fuzz tone and so forth and scream and yell and rap and whatever else the world's doing. But we'll talk about Jesus and throw his name in there, and that sanctifies it. I don't think it does. I think it's just a terrible and lousy compromise. And so away with it, is what we'd have to say. It belongs from the pits. That's where it came from. And it needs to go back to the pits. But again, this is where modernism creeps into the church. And the church basically follows the world into destruction. So let's move on. So it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp, played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well. And the evil spirit departed from him. There are demons that were working in those days as they work today. They're all about us. If you think somehow that we're going to elude the devil, he's got traps set for everybody. The snare of the fowler. And how does he entrap people? Well, how does a fowler work? He doesn't put his net out in full view. He hides it. He puts leaves over it and covers it with grass. Then he puts some bait out there. And some nice seeds and so on. Then he goes hiding somewhere. And he's waiting for this innocent bird to fly by. And say, look, free food. And he comes down. And he begins pecking away at the food. The devil will give you something for your trouble, won't he? And then he pulls it. Now you're trapped. Nothing is more disgusting than to see a bird caged, as far as I'm concerned. Maybe one other thing that's worse than seeing a bird caged is one stuffed. Now, I probably just offended somebody that has a stuffed bird in their house. But, I'm not talking about Thanksgiving turkey. I'm talking about, taking it to a taxidermist and you get the thing stuffed. What I mean about it, disgusting, is birds weren't meant to be seen that way. They're meant to fly. It's the same thing as a butterfly that they trap in plexiglass. Or some people take them and pin them, for a science class. And there's a butterfly. And, that's not the way they were meant. They're meant to be free. And birds are meant to fly. They're not meant to be caged. So when they're trapped like that, you've got to feel sorry for them. And you've got to see there the illustration of the snare of the fowler. What the devil does is he traps people and he cages them and destroys their lives. This is what he was doing to Saul. Inch by inch, he was taking Saul. Saul, I don't know, at a certain point, he must have wished that he'd have never become the king. And I've heard people say that they wish that they had never gotten this job that made them so much money and so forth because they lost their family as a result of it. It wasn't worth it, though. I hear people say it. And these admissions, if you get enough people, you'll if you get them in the right way, and they're actually being honest, they'll tell you they wish they didn't have all this fame. These people sell their soul to the devil to get their fame. That's pretty obvious with the latest Hannah Montana. She's just a devil, that's all. She had her hair wrapped up like two horns. Everybody gives the devil sign. Everybody's showing you, this is who I belong to. But you wouldn't even have to do all that. I look at your face and I can see it. It's troubled. It's a troubled face. It's a face that is angry. It's a face that is lashing out. It's demonic. Beyonce and Jay-Z and all these other hoodlums that are making big money. Mick Jagger. They all have ugly faces. They look like the devil when they're singing, screaming at the top of their lungs and so forth. It's a devil's crowd. Saul looked crazy. He must have looked insane. And he had that terrible look upon his face when the demons would come and trouble him. Well, he had opened himself up by disobedience. It's the sin of witchcraft. And so rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And certainly Saul was rebellious against God. And as a result, the spirit of God left him and the spirit of the devil follows right behind. If the spirit of God leaves you, then you better believe the devil's coming right in with seven more that are more powerful to hold you, keep you, and bind you and take you to hell ultimately. Sad, sad story about Saul. He began well, but ended terribly, falling on his own sword, suicide. I wonder how do people get depressed? I've told you before, I think there are six reasons for it. It's worth reviewing this. Sometimes we wonder, and the psalmist even asked the question, he posed it rhetorically, why do the heathen rage in Psalm 2? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? We could ask the same question of our generation. What's wrong with these people, we wonder? They rage. They foam at the mouth. What's wrong with them? Why do we have so many people depressed? Why are one third of all hospital admissions psychiatric admissions? Why are so many people now on drugs and cannot maintain unless they have their Paxil, unless they have their Zoloft? They can't make it. And why is it that so many people believe that children that can't that act up in school have to be drugged with Ritalin, and it's the only way we're going to be able to ever teach anything to them or to be able to control them in the classroom? They've fallen for the lie, clearly. I think number one is because we have dysfunctional families. I think that's the number one reason there's trouble in the world. And the people that are causing all the trouble are people that are lashing out against their homes that have been split up, against their dads that are not present, that won't be in the homes. I believe that with all my heart. And this is for our society, the bane of our culture and our society. This is the downfall and the curse of our society, is the breaking up of the home. And the homes that are dysfunctional, too. We've got homes where maybe there is a father and a mother, but they're both out of their minds. And drug addicts or whatever they're doing and so forth, perverts of some kind. And they're raising a family. What did you expect? I mean, really, what did we expect from the hippie culture from the 60s? What kind of children do you think they would produce? And now we're talking about their grandchildren. Now, the hippies are gone now, right? A lot of them are already dead, because if you're a drug addict, you live to be about 50, maybe 53 or 54, and then you die. That's the way it is with the drug world. Ask any drug addict. They'll tell you their friends are dead, most of them. So we're dealing with grandchildren now that are all zoned out, clearly, and have no moral compass, no moral direction. They've been raised on The Simpsons and on South Park and all these other perverted cartoons on television. If it isn't filth and evil, then it's occultism. And this is what they watch on Saturday mornings while the parents sleep, and they don't really care what the kids are doing. We've got nothing but dysfunction in the homes. We've got husbands and wives yelling and screaming at each other. Some of them even using foul language, and call themselves Christians and show up at church on Sunday. No wonder these kids are saying, what? This is phony. It's hypocrisy. And they won't follow it. I think the media has a lot to do with it, creating depression. Look at those three morose faces. Well, they were bringing the nightly news. What did you expect from people like that? They have nothing cheery to say. What sort of thing can they say? Cheer up. You know, at the end, maybe they give you a half smile. And see you tomorrow at the same time, so we can give you even more bad news, depress you. Can't understand people that say, well, all I have the television for is to watch the news before I go to bed. How do you go to bed after watching that? It's, you know, murder, rape, war. That's all it's all about. If it bleeds, it leads, is the old expression. And all these other druggies and so forth that are now Hollywood movie stars, and we're all supposed to admire them and get their autograph and all that nonsense that goes on, including athletes like A-Rod and the rest and so forth, all drugging themselves up so they can hit ball 10 feet further. We've got the drug culture. Everybody's involved in it, it seems like. Everybody's got to take some kind of drug to, they can't make it without it. If I put caffeine in this, you'd all probably attack me, but it's a drug too, and it gets people hyped, and people can't live without, and they tell me they can't wake up if they don't have a coffee and so forth. I'll bet you can't sleep either, okay? It's a stimulant, obviously, and it's a drug. Look into it for yourself. You can't take your pastor's word for it, so take a look at it and see what it does to people. I don't know how many people I've visited in the hospital, they thought they were having a heart attack. They didn't have a heart attack. The doctor said, lay off the caffeine. Imagine that. Well, why? Because it makes the heart do this. Well, you're not when I drink it. Okay, not when you drink it. You're different than everybody else. And maybe you are. You have a higher toleration. But let me tell you what, it's a drug just the same. And it isn't a good drug. It's not a healthy drug. It's not doing anything for you in most cases. It's a drug. A Prozac, Zoloft, all these things. And again, the people get on these things and then they're mad if I tell you about them. But listen, I think we need Jesus. And I think we need the peace of God. And I know that there are situations where people do have, and actually, they have a brain that isn't functioning correctly. There are people like that. I understand that. And yeah, for them, something might have to be given to them. They might have to have some kind of a medication to stabilize them, because something is wrong. Just like something's wrong with your heart or something's wrong with your lungs, there are people that have diseased brains. I understand that. But that's not everybody that's taking these, believe me. It's not the majority. I can tell you that for sure. Fourth, I think, is evolutionary psychology. And the fact that we believe we came from apes, and so we act like animals. It's as simple as that. And if we want to keep teaching kids like that, and we wonder why they're hanging from the ceiling in the elementary school, it's because you taught them they were an animal, so they might as well act out on what you told them. It's a lie to begin with. Of course, the secularization of our society, God is dead, the concept that there is no God, there's probably no God, now stop worrying, and go and enjoy life and so forth. Dawkins writes a book that almost all the young people now are reading. I guess it's mandatory reading in most colleges today. So if you go to a college like the University of Pitt, I always get the two mixed up, right? And you go down there, and what you get your education, now you're important, and so I got a diploma, and so, and what did you have to learn to get that diploma? Listen, folks, I'm telling you what, the way society is going, it's going to be harder and harder for Christians to function in it, because you will not be considered qualified because you believe things that they think only mentally retarded believe in, and that is that God created everything in 6 days. You dare say that, you'll probably lose your job and so forth because you'll be considered to be stupid, a dumbbell, a rube of some kind. Well, I don't care. I'd rather be on God's side. Okay? Let's be a garbage collector for God. They make good money, by the way. At any rate, work with your hands. Not too many people are doing that anymore because today, you know, we've got a mechanized society and the Industrial Revolution took us out of the agrarian cultures. So people don't work with their hands anymore. And so now we've got a whole generation of kids that don't know how to work. And so they're obese and they're not healthy because they're not out doing hard, hard work and sweating. Talked about it Wednesday night. Very important stuff. Look, I'm all for academics as far as if you can learn them. And you can study books and you can read and so forth. I think Christians are the smartest people on the planet. And they should be well educated in that sense. But if they're going to tell me I came from an ape, that's not education. That's propaganda. If they want to tell me that men can marry men, that's propaganda. I don't want to go to your class on sociology and anthropology. You're going to tell me we came from cavemen. And that's a lie. That's not intellectual. That's not wisdom. It's the wisdom of this world, and it's something to be eschewed by believers and assiduously avoided, the Bible says. But society is becoming more and more secular, and there's no avoiding that. And thanks to characters like this and so forth that are promoting books like this about the God delusion. You know, there's an interesting article here I think I've included. Can you read that? I sure can't. A New York man is linking the suicide of his 22-year-old son, a military veteran, who had bright prospects in college, to the anti-Christian book, The God Delusion, by Richard Dawkins, after a college professor challenged the son to read it. Guaranteed this is happening in a lot of classrooms. Three people told us he had taken a biology class and was doing well in it. But other students and the professor were really challenging my son's faith. They didn't like him as a Republican, as a Christian, and as a conservative who believed in intelligent design. The grief-stricken father, Keith Gilgore, told WND about his son, Jesse. This professor either assigned him to read or challenged him to read a book, The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, he said. Jesse Kilgore committed suicide in October by walking into the woods near his New York home, shooting himself. Keith Gilgore said he was shocked because he believed his son was grounded in Christianity. He had blogged against abortion and for family values and boasted he'd been debating for years. After Jesse's death, Keith Gilgore learned of the book assignment from two of his son's friends and a relative. He searched Jesse's room and found the book under the mattress with his son's bookmark on the last page. Of course, nothing will happen to Richard Dawkins for this. As he said, all they do is write a book. If you want to read it, you know, and so forth. But you see, it's the intimidation factor. You put young people in a college atmosphere and this intimidation, the desire to fit in. Listen, I don't know why. It was a gift from God, but I never cared about fitting in. It didn't really matter to me. It was just something that was innate, and I'm glad for that. Because otherwise, I could have gone down the path with a lot of other people to destruction. But I disdained what they were doing, and I was glad for that. And I can only thank God for that. It was prevenient grace. But look, if you're a young person being raised in this church, it could be so different for you, you see. Because you've heard the truth at a young age, and you can stand up for the truth, and you don't have to worry about pleasing the crowd. You have to worry about pleasing God Almighty. So you're not worried about what everybody else is doing, or how they're dressing, or what they're smoking, or what they're drinking. And it doesn't matter to you, because you're following another voice. You hear the voice of the Almighty. Okay, I better get through this. Okay, nihilistic pessimism, of course, is a reason for so much of the trouble in our world. Thank God for hope. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. who has given us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, the faith, not a way reserved in heaven for you. Now, I want to close with these quick thoughts. The Bible speaks of Bible prodigies, youngsters, young men that grew up in the fear of God. And this is a great encouragement for us to do a study on this, because the idea somehow that you hear it all the time. Well, you know, everybody's got to, they've got to try their own, you know, they got to try their wings. They got to see if they really believe all this. I don't like that at all. That's so sensual. That's so devilish, don't you know? The open mind, that idea. He said, yeah, he's got to try it for himself. You know, we all had to go through that and so forth. No, they don't have to try any of this. As a matter of fact, it's poison. You know, you don't have to try it to see if it's poison. You say, hey, believe me, it's poison. You don't have to drink this. You don't want to drink this. So that's the way it's supposed to be. Young fellows in the Bible, 1 Samuel, of course, we'll use him as an illustration, as a child that loved the Lord. Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. So that's pretty good. Shibboleth, a good expression, epithet for those that love the Lord. Here's a child that grew and was in favor with the Lord and also with men. It is good that a man bear the yoke in his youth. Here's another illustration, David, 1 Samuel 16:18. Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Those are outstanding features. Let it be said about every young person that follows the Lord that he's a comely person and the Lord is with him. How about Josiah, 1 Samuel? No, that won't do it. Well, you can take any verse you want on Josiah. But he's 8 years old when he assumes the throne and immediately begins reformation when he's about 14 or 15 years of age. The scrolls are discovered and read to him at the age of 20, and he effects a tremendous revival in Israel. He tears down the idols, and he casts the Sodomites out of the temple. Jeremiah 1, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Imagine that, putting the word of God in a young heart and young lips. Here's Daniel and his three friends, Mo, Larry, and Curly. And Daniel 1 said, well, they had Babylonian names, right? You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. Of course, the quintessential young man that feared God was Jesus. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. Later, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Finally, young Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we've learned a lot already about the center of our teachings, David. Here, Lord, even in these developmental years, we see a young man whose heart was on fire for God. A man after God's own heart, even as a youth, a teenager. And Lord, faithful in the duties that were given to him, protecting the sheep from the lion and the bear. And prudent and brave and courageous. And the Lord was with him. These are outstanding features, Lord. Help us to be like little David. And Lord, further, we learned that in times of terrible apostasy that you will often raise up a light. A Mashiach, an anointed one. One that comes with the power and presence of the Holy Ghost. Needful for a generation that is lost and morally depraved. How we pray, God, that you'll raise up a young David amongst us, and one that will fear God and love the Word and proclaim the word unashamedly and live that which he proclaims. Pray for young ladies to be pure and chaste and to be godly in their walk with Jesus and to be great intercessors and to be devoted to the cause of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that you would sanctify what we have talked this morning and now tonight. And Lord, may the pleasant music of God fill our hearts and souls this week. May we find ourselves praising you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless our music ministry here at the church. Looking forward, Lord, to the talents that you're bringing forth in some of our new members. I pray for Juanita, who started to minister with us, Lord, and hopefully continues to sing with the grace of God in her heart, and that you'll keep her humble and that you'll help her in so many wonderful ways, Lord, to develop her gift. And for Bev and for Terry and for Steve and for Mr. Bench and for all those, Lord, that come along and give their gifts gladly and willingly, help us, Lord, to remember that you have defeated armies of evil ones just at the sound, the joyful sound. So, Lord, we leave here tonight filled up with your word. This 16th chapter has taught us a lot. Looking forward to what you will teach us now in the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name.